Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday, so it's open forum. And as a special treat, we have Jimmy Akin here with us first hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Being a Better Apologist. And when Jimmy's here, I always feel like anything you want to ask is welcome. It could be just tangentially, marginally connected to Catholic faith, or even not even involve Catholic faith. Maybe you want to know something about ethical thinking or moral thinking.
What were the names of Batman's parents?
Someone could call up and say, "What were the names of Batman's parents?"
Yeah, I'd know the answer.
Okay, all right. Well, I'm going to wait and see if anybody calls up and says that.
One of them is the same as one of the names of Superman's parents.
Oh, that was part of a movie. Yeah, I know that. Now I won't remember either of them. Give me a second. I'll think of them. But any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take. Any question you have on the moral life, the spiritual life, we're happy to take those calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH if you prefer it that way. And Jimmy, normally I must say, I start with a question from A Daily Defense, mm-hmm. and I'm not ready with a question from A Daily Defense today.
Oh, okay.
So I'm going to probably go straight to calls.
Okay, that's fine with me.
I don't know if you're quite serious about Batman's parents. You know
yeah,
both
absolutely.
Of their names. I think I know both
you
of their names.
Know what
I just
are?
Thought of it. I just thought
okay,
of it.
Okay, what are they?
Wayne.
A little more detail, please.
Okay, no, I want to call her to ask you that. All okay. right, let's go to Thomas in Canton, Ohio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Thomas, your question.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Jimmy. How are you doing?
Good, just thank fine. You.
Good. Jimmy, I enjoyed your book, The Drama of Salvation. So my question is, I understand that there is one baptism, and mm-hmm. I believe the Catechism teaches that confirmation completes baptism. Mm-hmm. With that being said, what is meant, or what's the best way to explain baptism of the Holy Spirit in the context of Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and I believe later on when the Gentiles are converting in the house of Cornelius?
Okay. In neither one of those passages is the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit used. This is a phrase that you sometimes encounter in Pentecostal charismatic theology, and it does have some biblical roots, but we have to be a little bit careful. What we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 5 is Jesus is calling to mind a prophecy that John the Baptist had given. Just to quote the passage for people who may not be familiar with it, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he says, "For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And this is obviously a reference to what happens on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit descends and manifests with a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire, and then they begin to speak in tongues and so forth. There are a couple of ways of looking at this. One thing that's important to bear in mind is that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come to us once or twice in our life. The Holy Spirit can engage us and work through us in new and powerful ways at different moments in our life. And sometimes the Bible uses language like being in the Spirit to refer to those encounters with the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit suddenly works through one in a particularly powerful way. You can see examples of that happening more than once in the book of Revelation, where John, the author of Revelation, will say, "Suddenly I was in the Spirit and this happened." And so we don't want to think as if we get our only encounter with the Spirit in baptism, or our only encounter with the Spirit in confirmation, or at some other point in the Christian life. In actuality, we can encounter the Holy Spirit multiple times, both within the sacraments like in baptism and confirmation, and outside of the sacraments, like we see John having happened to him in the book of Revelation, because he's not receiving sacraments as he's writing the book. In terms of the best way to understand the Pentecost reception of the Spirit, my view would be that it's best to understand it as a kind of transitional event to launch the church age. Now, we know that there had been some form of Christian baptism being practiced prior to this point in church history. We can tell that, for example, from John chapters 3 and 4, where John the Baptist is told, well, you know, Jesus is gaining more people than you are, and John says, that's okay, I must decrease and he must increase. And there's a note that many people were being baptized by Jesus, but then the author of the gospel clarifies that it wasn't Jesus himself who was baptizing, but it was his disciples. And so that could be a reference to Christian baptism. It certainly was baptism performed by the apostles, and that seems to be distinct from John's baptism, although that's not entirely clear. What we do have is John the Baptist referring to his baptism as being one of water. We see him saying this in the Synoptic Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke. But he says, I'm baptizing with water, but the one who comes after me is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that seems to point forward both to Christian baptism and to this experience on Pentecost, where you had this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So the way I tend to look at it is that on Pentecost, you have a completion of Christian baptism for the disciples. They had already presumably been baptized through the Christian baptisms that were being performed, but those baptisms weren't yet empowered by the Holy Spirit the way the modern sacrament of baptism is. And so when the Holy Spirit was given to believers on Pentecost, that sort of filled in the missing element that and made Christian baptism the full sacrament that it is today.
Thomas?
Yeah, that was wonderful. Jimmy, my only other follow-up would be, is baptism, I think you said it was with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. I forget which one it is. But
In this case, well, at least in the English, it's with. I'd have to check what the Greek is.
Okay, is that used later on with I think it was the House of Cornelius or no?
In the House of Cornelius incident, that's, for people who want to look that up, that's in Acts chapter 10. And my memory is, and I'll look it up real quick, but my memory is that the word baptism is not used in connection with the Spirit in that passage. What happens is the Spirit manifests in the people's lives, and then Peter says, okay, now we need to give them the sacrament of baptism. But it doesn't say they're baptized in the Spirit in that text, if I'm remembering correctly. So I've got it in front of me, and it says, starting in verse 44, while Peter was still saying this, that's the sermon he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and the believers among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So in this passage, the term baptism isn't being used of the gift of the Holy Spirit here. Instead, we hear about the Spirit falling on people and being poured out on people and being given to people, but the word baptism doesn't come into it until after that, when Peter is talking about the sacrament of water baptism.
Okay, thank you very much, Jimmy.
No problem.
Thanks, Thomas, very much. We have to take a quick break, then we'll come back with more questions on Open Forum Day here at Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 12:24, Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Certainly, he was aware that seed only appears to die. But his point was that we need to die in order to live. We are to daily die in the sense of denying ourselves in order to love. This is what he meant when he said to his followers, "We need to take up our cross and follow him." This is not a strategy that Hollywood or Madison Avenue or even most governments can fathom. Our culture goes for the easy, convenient, immediate results that gratify me first. But for those who believe, the greatest moment creation has ever known was the moment when God himself endured death, that we might live as we have never lived. It remains for us to live not for ourselves, but for him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Second hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here to take questions, calls from or questions from the internet. And this hour, we have Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Both hours, open forum. So any question you've got, we're happy to take. We go now to John in Windsor, United Kingdom. John, your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Si. Hello, Jimmy. How are you?
Just fine.
Well, John.
Yeah, I was going to think this would be a better question for Trent Horn's Answering Atheism session, but I thought I'd ask it here anyway.
I'm a pro, so, you know, I can handle most questions.
I was recently on the net, and I saw this meme, and it had, like, an Eskimo on it. And it said something like, "Would I have gone to hell if I had not heard the gospel?" And then the priest says, "No, because you weren't aware, you would have gone to heaven." And then the Eskimo responds and says, "Well, why did you tell me in the first place?" I'm sure you get where this is going.
Yeah.
Well, where is it going, John? Go ahead. So the question is...
Well, I mean, what's the point of preaching the gospel to someone who is already invincibly ignorant and who will go to heaven anyway?
Yeah.
I'm not an atheist, by the way. I'm just asking because...
Okay. Yeah. So in this meme that you saw, as you know, tends to happen in internet memes, it's not entirely theologically accurate. So just because someone has not heard the gospel, that does not make them invincibly ignorant, and that does not give them a ticket to heaven. Because, and this is something St. Paul talks about in Romans 1 and Romans 2, the laws of God are written on people's hearts. And so even if they don't have an explicit preaching of the gospel, they do have a conscience that should tell them that certain things are gravely wrong. And if they knowingly and deliberately do those gravely wrong things, then they can commit mortal sin, even if they've never heard of Jesus Christ. If you had, I mean, let's take a particular civilization. I'm not making a blanket judgment about everybody in this civilization, but the Aztecs were known for being particularly bloodthirsty, and they would conquer innocent people and sacrifice them and rip their hearts out and perform human sacrifice. And they do it as part of their religion, but their hearts should tell them that capturing innocent people and ripping their hearts out is wrong, even though they hadn't yet been evangelized, they hadn't yet heard about God. The laws of God written in their hearts, the basic moral nature that's part of all human beings, should tell them this is gravely wrong. And now, there may have been individual Aztecs who thought this is gravely wrong and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. There may have been other Aztecs who were blinded in some way in their conscience and they were innocently ignorant. But probably some of them realized and just did it anyway. And those Aztecs, like people in any culture whose conscience tells them something is gravely wrong and they go ahead and do it deliberately anyway, those people sinned mortally. And that means being unevangelized does not give you a ticket to heaven. In fact, the fact that God tells us to go out and evangelize people for purposes of their salvation would indicate that even though it may be possible for someone to be innocently ignorant and yet be saved, you're safer if you're evangelized so that you're not ignorant and you can make use of all of the things that God puts at your disposal, including a knowledge of him and his word, knowledge of him not just through your heart but also through his word, through the sacraments, through a clear understanding of what the boundaries of right and wrong are. You're safer salvation-wise being evangelized than not being evangelized. So the internet meme confuses the – number one, it misstates the idea that if you're unevangelized, you're just going to get into heaven. That is not true. And secondly, it confuses the possibility of salvation in a state of ignorance of the gospel with – with the idea that that would be certain. In reality, you're more likely to be saved if you have a knowledge of the gospel than if you don't.
What, that was just a
That really helps a lot.
Okay.
Awesome.
Yeah, I had that in my head. The whole law written on the heart thing, I definitely had that in my head when I read it. I just wanted to make sure.
Awesome.
Very good. Thanks very much. It's always nice to get calls from the UK and far everywhere around the world, and even far, far away places like Texas. Leslie in Houston, Texas, listening on EWTN. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was married to the Catholic Church in 2009 and divorced in 2011.
Okay.
I am now going through the annulment process.
Mm-hmm.
But I just got engaged two weeks ago.
Oh.
And so now I'm wondering if I were to get married through court and then later through the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be okay, or is that something that I shouldn't
do? You should not do that. The reason is, since you are Catholic and have been received into the Catholic Church, whether it was by baptism or later on, you're bound by the Church's law regarding marriage. You're a citizen of the Catholic Church, and so you're obliged to observe the Church's laws regarding marriage. The same way, you're a citizen of the state of Texas, and you're obliged to observe the marriage laws of the state of Texas. So so you have a kind of double citizenship, both in the church and in civil society. And because marriage is something that affects both your religious life, because it's a sacrament, and civil life, because marriage is a public act that affects your social relationships and has legal consequences under civil law, you need to respect the law of both the church and the state regarding marriage. In this case, Jesus gave us very strong warnings about divorce and remarriage. He said he indicated that marriage is a permanent thing. So if you genuinely got married the first time, you are not free to marry somebody else. And if you were to do so, you would be living in a state of adultery. And therefore, it is not safe spiritually for you to attempt marriage again until it has been such time as it has been shown that your first marriage, in fact, was not actually a valid marriage, and therefore you are free to marry somebody else. Right now, the presumption is that you're married to your first husband in God's eyes. And the fact that you got a civil divorce does not change that. Jesus didn't say, oh, but if you get a civil divorce, that frees you to marry someone else. He said the opposite. He said, even if you get a divorce, you're not free to marry somebody else because it'll be adultery. So that's why the church has the annulment process to look at your first marriage and say, was this a real marriage or did something intervene that kept a real marriage from coming into existence? If it looks at your situation and finds that something did keep that marriage from coming into existence, then you're free to marry someone else. But until such time, it is not spiritually safe for you to attempt marriage with anybody else. Also, just like many states require you to get a marriage license or the marriage won't be valid, it won't be a real marriage, the Catholic Church requires its citizens to observe the Catholic form of marriage or their marriage won't be valid. So since you've been made a part of the Catholic Church, if you don't observe the Catholic form of marriage or get permission, special permission not to, then your marriage will not be valid. And that's another reason it's not spiritually safe for you to try to go get married at court, because there will not be a valid marriage there, and you'll be in a very spiritually dangerous situation. So your situation is a common one. It's one lots of people go through. And I would just say trust God to give you the grace and the guidance you need through this process, and just be willing to go where he leads you. But do not try to jump the gun on this. Do not put yourself in spiritual jeopardy. Jesus was really firm about this. If you want to look it up, you can look it up in Mark chapter 10. And he was very serious about this. Also, this is something that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, about how we're bound to our spouses until death. And consequently, if you marry somebody else, it's going to be adultery. Now, that assumes that there was an initial real marriage, which is what the church is looking at in the annulment process. But if there was, it is very, very serious to marry somebody else. And you do not want to put yourself in that kind of spiritual jeopardy.
Yeah, thank you. But before I did go through with the divorce, I did speak mm-hmm. with the priest, and he's part of the tribunal.
Uh-huh.
And he and I explained my situation in detail.
And he thought you had grounds for
yes.
for an annulment. Well, that's good.
Yes.
That's good news. You therefore may very well have a finding of nullity in this case, which will establish that you're free. But like I said, just like the state requires many of its citizens, or many states require their citizens to go through the legal formalities before they can validly get married, like, you know, taking out a marriage license, the Catholic Church, because it has the same care for its citizens and their marriages, it requires Catholics to either observe the Catholic form of marriage or get special permission to have a different kind of marriage. And the church won't marry you, or the marriage won't be valid. And the church won't marry you until it knows that it's safe for you to attempt marriage with somebody else. It needs to know that your first marriage was null in order to show that you're free to marry somebody else. So the spiritually safe thing to do is wait. If you don't wait and get a civil marriage, then it won't be valid, and you'll either be in a state of adultery if you weren't free to marry, or you'll be fornicating if you were free to marry, but you're not in a valid marriage. So either way, it's spiritual jeopardy for you. So by all means, trust God, do the safe thing, exercise patience. And by the way, exercising patience in this matter sets your new marriage on a much better footing than your first, because it shows you're committed to doing things the right way. And if you're committed to doing things the right way, then that builds a more positive future for you.
Leslie, thank you very, very much for that call. Lots of folks on the lines, so if you want to get in line, 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum all day today, this hour and next hour, and we're happy to take... What's that?
Still need to find out who Batman's parents are.
Oh, yeah, no one has called to say who Batman's parents are. Oh, this
ask.
Is yeah. So many more exciting things to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission. EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic producer to join our growing radio team. The EWTN Radio producer is responsible for managing all aspects of live and recorded programs, develops program ideas consistent with EWTN's mission, and collaborates with the leading voices in Catholic radio. For all the details about this exciting opportunity, click on employment at EWTN.com.
Hello, my friends. This is Catholic Answers President Christopher Check, and I'm here to tell you about a unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. One of the ways Jesus answered his critics was to use their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own positions. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, renowned author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times to the present day and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics and one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is under attack like never before. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for this book at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum all day today. Catholic Answers is offering a free Kindle copy of the Essential Catholic Survival Guide for a limited time. Visit our homepage, Catholic.com. Click on the banner for a free copy of the Essential Catholic Survival Guide. It's right there at the top of the page. And this thing is – it's good. It's huge. It's got all kinds of stuff in it. I think everything that you essentially need to know in order to survive as a Catholic is there. This is probably why they called it the Essential Catholic Survival Guide. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Being a Better Apologist. Did I get it right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. And on the line, Jimmy, is Stan in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, listening on 720 AM. Stan, your question for Jimmy.
I have a question. I was having a conversation the other day with a friend of mine. I wanted to walk him through certain areas of he had a question regarding purgatory, but he made a statement that he didn't think purgatory was scriptural. Mm-hmm. But I know that it is, and I was going to walk him through some of the verses, but he didn't seem like he had the time at that moment, but
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand that.
Hang on there,
Stan.
Hang on.
I couldn't understand that last part. Could you say that again?
I was walking, a friend of mine who had a question regarding purgatory. He thought purgatory wasn't scriptural or biblical, and
you were going to walk him through certain passages.
The idea of purification after death, but I was trying to find an easy way to explain it to him without making it too long.
Okay. What was his objection to purgatory? Did he just say, I don't think it's in the Bible, or did he say something else?
Yeah, he just basically made a carte blanche statement that it wasn't scripture.
Okay. I have found a lot of success simply saying, look, we're not going to be sinning in heaven. We're not even going to be tempted to sin in heaven. But we still struggle with sin, certainly the vast majority of us, all the way through this life. And we still have consequences of sin to deal with in this life. Even if you're saved, even if you're forgiven, you can still have consequences to deal with. That's something that's shown, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3. But if we're agreed that we're still struggling with sin and its consequences through this life, but that we're not going to be having to deal with all of that in heaven, then at some point between death and heaven, there must come a final purification where we're freed from the actual commission of sin, we're freed from temptation, we're freed from the consequences of sin. Now, that may happen in the twinkling of an eye, and for some people at the end of the world, it seemingly will happen in the twinkling of an eye. It also could take time. We don't know. God hasn't told us about that. But between death and glory, there must come a final purification. And that's what Catholics give the name purgatory to. We don't claim it takes a particular amount of time. It may or may not take time. But it is a real thing that really happens. And we have good biblical data to support the fact that in heaven we're going to be perfect. We're going to be like Jesus. We're explicitly told that in the future we're going to be like Jesus. That means we're going to be sinless, not struggling with temptation, not having to deal with further consequences of sin. But our own experience of this life tells us that we do continue to struggle with all of those things through the rest of this life. And so that means between those two states, the future state where we're perfect like Jesus and the present state where we're not, there has to be a moment or a time or a period or something. There has to be a point where all that changes. And that point is purgatory. Beyond that, the church teaches that we can pray for people who are in purgatory just like we can pray for people who are at other stages of their journey. The church doesn't have a lot of teachings beyond that. So there is a final purification. Scripture uses certain images in connection with it, like the image of fire in 1 Corinthians 3, indicating it's not the most pleasant thing. In that passage, Paul talks about how a person can be forgiven and will be saved, but it'll be like escaping through a burning building, from a burning building. That's not fun. So we have an indication that this dealing with the consequences of sin is not necessarily going to be fun. And we have the principle that we can pray for people just like we can pray for people experiencing anything. But beyond that, the church is very modest and doesn't have a lot of particular claims about it. So your friend may be imagining things about purgatory that like it occurs in a special place or it takes a certain amount of time that, in fact, the church doesn't teach.
Okay, Stan?
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much. Appreciate that call. Lots of calls today, so let's try to move through those. John in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. So glad to reach you to get your advice on how I can respond to a conversation I'm having with a Christian friend.
Okay.
I'm a practicing Catholic. Mm-hmm. He's a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, and it seems like he's being taught universalist beliefs that mm-hmm. everyone is saved, mm-hmm. Jesus conquered sin, hell is empty, and the conversation, at least now, it's gotten to a discussion of Jesus' second coming.
Okay.
Where he claims that it happened in the past.
Oh, boy.
And Revelations is talking about the past. And I think it relates to interpreting Revelations as being the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and okay. stuff like that. And that leads to a conclusion that, okay, it's all done. There's no hell anymore. So how would you recommend that I respond to him?
Okay. Well, I would begin by acknowledging points of contact, because you always get further with somebody if you can establish some common ground than if you just say, we're just relentlessly opposed. You know, if you come across as overly confrontational, it tends to put people off. And so it's always a good idea to find common ground where you can. And in the proposal that the Book of Revelation is principally about the destruction of Jerusalem is a serious possibility. There have been a lot of biblical scholars who have looked at Revelation and said, you know, this is probably talking about stuff that happened very early on in church history, either in the first century, like the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or otherwise in stuff that happened in the first few centuries. And there are even clues in Revelation that suggest that. This is, in fact, a view that I would tend to support. I think there are clues that do indicate this. And if you want to find out more about that, I actually have a DVD called Understanding the Book of Revelation that Catholic Answers has available. So I'd suggest checking that out. So I would acknowledge that, you know, we don't have to argue about, is Revelation principally about something like the destruction of Jerusalem? It could be. But that doesn't mean that the second coming has happened and that there's no future coming of Jesus. God comes to his people in judgment in many different ways in history. And that's something that we see in the Old Testament. God visits his people on multiple occasions. He comes to them either in blessing or in judgment multiple times in the Bible. And so, sure, could Jesus have had a coming in that sense where there was judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70? Yeah, sure, but that doesn't mean it's the definitive second coming that will happen at the end of time. And we have other indications in the Bible, and this has also been the universal understanding of Christians down through history, that there remains a future coming of Christ. And so, your friend, in addition to looking at the passage of Scripture that talk about there being a future second coming with a resurrection of the dead and a final judgment of the dead and people being assigned either to heaven or hell and being transformed to be exactly like Jesus if you're saved, all of those things haven't happened yet. And so it's clear that even if some of Jesus's prophecies and some of Revelation's prophecies applied to the first century, not all of them do. Furthermore, Jesus promised that he would guide the church by the Holy Spirit into all truth. And it has been the universal understanding of Christians down through history that there remains a future second coming. That's why we say in the Creed, which Lutherans say too, that we look forward to this event. And so if you believe the Holy Spirit has been guiding the church for the last 21 centuries or 20 centuries, then you should recognize that this is something that has been settled. This is not something that God would let his people be deceived about for 20 centuries. You need to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit working through the witness of Christians down through the centuries that recognizes that regardless of what's already happened, there remains a future second coming. Also, Jesus is just really firm about the possibility of damnation. I mean, read Matthew chapter 5, for example, where he talks about how on the day of judgment, some people will say to him, Lord, Lord, we did all these great things, and he'll say, I never knew you. So that's just one passage among a number where Jesus talks about the real possibility of damnation.
John, thank you very much for that question. We have to take a quick break. We'll be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to remind you about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to the 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego. And this is one conference you're not going to want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all, and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Time's a-flying. Having fun with Jimmy Akin. Taking any questions you've got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, because it's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, the number. And Taylor in Lynchburg, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Taylor. Thanks to everybody who watches on Facebook, YouTube, or Periscope. But your question for Jimmy Taylor.
Yeah, hey, can you hear me?
We can.
Beautiful. Hey, great to be on the show. I'm wondering where the Council of Trent came up with the language of an increase in justification. Like, I think I get the concept.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the ontological quality of justice increases as we grow in holiness and love for God. But I'm wondering where that actual language came from, like in church history, or was it sort of an innovation of the Council?
It's based on language used by prior theologians, and it also has biblical roots. One of the things you'll see in Trent's Decree on Justification is they quote various Bible passages in support of the various principles they're articulating. And you have to handle those citations a little carefully. It's not they're not saying you must take these this way, but they're illustrating, like, here's a passage that you could look to support the principle that we're talking about. And so they're illustrative rather than necessarily saying this is the only way to take this passage. But if you look in the section where it talks about growth or increase in justification, one of the passages that they cite is in the book of Revelation, where it says, let him who is just be further just. And so there are other translations that render that differently, let him who is just remain just. But if you look at the translation that they're working with, it at least is suggestive of the idea of being further just or increasing in righteousness. And so they're not only relying on prior theological exploration of this subject, they're also seeing biblical roots for this as well, for this mode of language. It's also patently obvious that we, in fact, do grow in righteousness over the course of the Christian life through the process of sanctification.
Yeah, no, I don't really necessarily have any problem with the concept. I'm just sort of, just from my own knowledge of church history, I'm wondering maybe what theologians talked about that before Trent.
Well, I know Aquinas used increase language in connection with this general area. I know he talked about, like, an increase in grace. That language is definitely found in the Summa Theologia. And when you ask, well, what grace is he talking about? It's sanctifying grace. And that's also this known as justifying grace. And the so that's the increase in justice or increase in righteousness that Trent is talking about. So you could even I don't know for sure if Aquinas uses the concept or uses the phrase increase in righteousness or increase in justice explicitly, but he does talk about there being an increase in grace where he's talking about justifying or sanctifying grace. And so it's the same concept. In the 300 years between Aquinas and Trent, there are, I'm sure, other theologians exploring the concept using similar language, but I'd have to do some research to unearth that.
Thanks, Taylor. Hope that was helpful. We go now to Michelle in Colon, Michigan. I have to get my postal codes right. Listening on 91.5 AM. Michelle, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I have a question. I'm a revert. I came back to the Catholic Church. And I've been listening to the Bible, Old Testament and New, on this while I work.
What's your question for me, ma'am?
Well, my question is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Did in the Old Testament did they know the Holy Spirit, the Sanhedrin, or was that just after Jesus's crucifixion?
The Holy Spirit was referred to in the Old Testament, and under a number of different phrases. Sometimes it was called the Spirit. Sometimes it was called the Spirit of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit was actually called the Holy Spirit. You find that phrase used quite a number of times in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 51, one of the penitential psalms, one of the things the psalmist prays is, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So there was an understanding that there was something referred to as the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have the full revelation of the fact that the Holy Spirit was another person of the divine Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that God left hints of in the Old Testament, but it wasn't fully revealed until the time of Christ. So you will even find Jewish sources talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, like post-Christian Jewish sources talking about the Holy Spirit among the rabbis, and they have different ideas about what the Holy Spirit may be, but they didn't have a clear understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. So they knew that there was something that was called the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but they didn't have a clear understanding of it until it was revealed by Jesus.
So it never came on anyone?
No, it did.
In anyone?
No, okay. It does. This one of the distinguishing marks of prophets in the Old Testament is that the Spirit of God is in them and works through them.
Oh, I see. Okay.
In fact, that's something that is not only is it mentioned in the Old Testament, but Peter in his epistles talks about when he says no scripture is a matter of private interpretation. He backs that up by saying because no scripture ever originated in a man by man's initiative. Instead, the Holy Spirit was carrying along these men and revealing stuff through them.
Thank you very much, Michelle. Approaching the top of the hour, we go to Melinda in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Melinda, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. My question is about the Old Catholic and American Catholic churches, and if they're in communion with the Roman Catholic Church. There's an American Catholic Church here in the Dallas area, and their website says they are.
They're not. They're being misleading. And same thing with the Old Catholic Church. These organizations are ones that unfortunately are not in full communion with the Bishop of Rome at present. Like any groups of Christians, they have some degree of communion with Christ's Church, but unfortunately, it is not the degree of full communion, and they are in fact schismatic organizations.
Okay.
Can you explain what that means?
Yeah, it means they're not really Catholics. They may say they are, but in fact, they've broken away from the Catholic Church, and they are not in communion with the Pope, and they're not obeying the Pope. And they, in addition to any other problems they may have, fundamentally, they've broken communion with the Church. And that's what we mean by they're in schism. To be in schism is to tear away from the Church. It means, technically speaking, it means refusing submission to the Roman Pontiff, the Pope, or refusing to be in communion with those who are subject to the Pope. And so one way or another, they have left full communion with the Church no matter what they're saying.
Thanks, Melinda, for that call. We go now to Dan in Fontana, California, watching on Facebook. Dan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, Jimmy. I'm sorry, I had to turn off my speakerphone. Hey, Jimmy, I have a question about Holy Days of Obligation.
Okay.
I know you're supposed to be listening to your local bishop with regard to whether or not a day is declared holy in your diocese.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand if you travel to New York or something for a week or whatever, and you're out there and you have to follow that. I believe you have to follow that local diocesan declaration if the holy day is actually a holy day in that place you are, or maybe in New York. So taking that a step further, let's say I'm in my diocese and I drive somewhere for the afternoon, mm-hmm. and I end up in another diocese for lunch or a few hours or something, and in that diocese it is a holy day of obligation.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you draw the line where you have to go find mass somewhere because it's a holy day in that diocese? Do you follow me?
Yes. The controlling canon is Canon 13 of the Code of Canon Law, and it deals with, among other things, travelers. And that's in Section 2 of the canon. One of the things that it says in Section 2 of Canon 13 is travelers are not bound by the laws of the territory in which they are present, with the exception of those laws which provide for public order, which determine the formalities of acts, or which regard immovable goods located in that territory. Well, in the Holy Day of Obligation case, it doesn't have anything to do with immovable goods, doesn't have anything to do with the formalities of acts. That would be like filing a court case for an annulment or something. I don't know that the Holy Day of Obligation law is one that would fall under the classification of requiring public order. I also know the Church generally has a lenient approach to the situation of travelers because of the complexities involved in travel. And if you're just in another diocese, you've gone over the river for a few hours for a business meeting and a lunch, you're not going to have to find mass there in that time frame. You're not going to have to remain in that diocese until you find a mass. You can go back home on your own schedule to your own diocese where it's not a holy day of obligation.
You count on finding mass over there, huh?
I'm sorry?
And so if you go to another diocese for a couple of days, and you probably need to find out if it's a holy day of obligation.
Well, I would want to do some more checking because I'm not even sure you're bound as long as you're in the traveler status. But I'd have to. It's been a while since I've looked at that issue, and so I'd have to do some checking on it.
Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Jimmy Akin.
And we never found out who Batman's parents are.
I was just going to say, do you want to tell us? Or
I'm happy to tell you. You said don't unless someone calls in.
All right, I'll be the caller. Jimmy Akin. I'm trying to make it sound like it's coming through a phone.
Okay.
Who's Batman's parents?
Thomas and Martha Wayne.
I knew it was Wayne. I got it right. What?
Thomas and Martha.
Thomas and Martha Wayne. Yeah. All right. They were Batman's parents. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be in here. He probably doesn't know Batman's parents, so you can throw that question at him if you want.
You know the name of the movie that they were just seeing when they were shot, or right before they were shot?
No.
The Mark of Zorro.
Man, it just goes, the layers just go down and down, Jimmy. It's like peeling an onion with you. Thanks, Jimmy Akin, for being our guest. We'll be right back with more after this Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.